Psalm 11 is page 548 in the church Bibles. They're on the tables. Psalm 11. For the director of music of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face.
Well, good evening. Thanks for coming. Let's open up, keep our Bibles open. That's Psalm 11 there that Paul just read to us. This is one of the Psalms of Confidence. Some of our favourite Psalms are what we call Psalms of Confidence, where the psalmist just expresses his confidence in the Lord. Psalm 23, Psalm 121, some of the best Psalms, some of our favourite Psalms. This isn't so well known, but it's a lovely Psalm. And it clearly comes from a stressful time in David's life, and a dangerous time in his life. And it probably comes from the time when he was pursued by Saul and Saul's army before he became king. Or it might come from the time of Absalom's rebellion. David's son Absalom led a rebellion against his own father. David had to leave his palace. He had to leave the city of Jerusalem, pursued this time by the army of Absalom. So once again, his kingdom was under threat. And it would seem that his advisors, his supporters, his friends were advising him to call it a day. Just give up. There's no point in going on. So we'll look at the advice that David was given, and we'll look at the reasons for the advice, and then we'll look at David's response to the advice. First of all, the advice that David was given, one writer refers to as faint-hearted friends. We're talking probably about advisors, supporters. And they're saying to David, look, things are so difficult, so bad, that it's time to give up. Flee, verse 1, flee like a bird to your mountain. That's what a bird does when it's threatened. It doesn't stand and fight, doesn't hang around. It flies away to a safe place, such as a mountain. And that's what David was being advised to do. And if you turn to Psalm 55, you'll find that it wasn't just his friends that advised him to do this. He often felt himself like doing this. Look at Psalm 55, verse 6. I said, this is page 575. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm. So David didn't need much encouragement from his friends, actually, just to give up. That's what his friends were advising him to do. And that is often what he himself felt like doing. He just wanted to get away from it all. And it may well be that there are folk here tonight who can relate to how David felt. So that's the advice that David was given. Let's look at the reasons for the advice in verses 2 and 3. Two vivid images here. The first is of a bird being hunted, and the second is of a building with crumbling foundations. So verse 2, the hunted bird. I mean, birds are fragile. Birds are vulnerable. They are basically just a collection of feathers. And they're nervous. And as soon as they're aware of danger, they fly off. And David's advisors are saying, look, the wicked, by which they mean those who don't know God and who don't want to know God, the wicked are out to get you, David. They're out to get your kingdom. They're out to get you. So you've got the bird in verse 2, in verse 1, sorry, flee like a bird to your mountains. In verse 2, you've got the hunters. They've got you in your sights, David. Their weapons are prepared. They're bending their arrows. They're taking aim. They're about to shoot. What does a bird do when it's surrounded by hunters with bows and arrows who want to shoot it? It flies to a place of safety. I remember many years ago when I worked for UCCF, I organized a student conference in York. And on the Saturday afternoon, we visited Fountains Abbey. So wandering around the grounds around Fountains Abbey, we came across a line of men with guns. And we heard the shouts of the men whose job it is to get the pheasants to fly out from the undergrowth and the bush. And sure enough, pheasants came flying across. And these... the gentry, the toffs in their tweeds, took aim and fired, and down fell those birds like stones to be gathered up by the dogs. They didn't have a chance. And basically, David's friends are saying, look, David, you're a sitting duck. Why don't you get away while you can? This is far too dangerous. And there's even the suggestion of deceit as well. Verse 2, they're shooting from the shadows. You don't know where the next arrow is going to come from, David. It's just too much. Flee like a bird to your mountain. And then the second image, verse 3, is the image of crumbling foundations. And when the foundations crumble, it's too late. You know, if there's a crack in the wall, you might be able to patch it up. But if the foundations are crumbling, then what can anybody do? I mean, David Grime will probably tell me there's plenty you could do. But I couldn't do anything if the foundations were being destroyed, if the foundations were crumbling. And this is what David's advisors were saying. It's too late, David. There's nothing anybody can do now. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You're a righteous man, David. You're the rightful king, but what can you do? The foundations are cracking. Run for it while you can. I mean, Saul was a terrible man. And he was the king before David. And he was on the throne. And We've read about the hunters with their arrows. Well, Saul literally on two occasions threw a javelin at David, who was just trying to calm him down with some music. And that was the man on the throne. So the moral foundations of Israel were under threat. What could the righteous do when a man like Saul was the king? Or a man like Absalom with his golden locks and his good looks and his lies and his celebrity status and his photogenic. He'd have done well in our society, Absalom. Photogenic. And he was a man who had rebelled against his father. And David was now fleeing from Jerusalem. The foundations, the moral foundations of Israel, were in a state of collapse. And the advisors of David were saying, look, it's impossible to retrieve this situation. You may as well give up. So that's the reason for the advice. Let's apply this to ourselves. The kingdom of God is still under threat. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is still under threat. The church is still incredibly fragile and vulnerable. Wherever you look, people want to destroy the church. Have no questions about that at all. There are people all over the world who want to destroy the church. In North Korea, in the Middle East, in parts of Nigeria, especially the north and the central part of Nigeria, churches are being bombed and torched. Christians are being killed in their hundreds. Christian villages are being torched, and Christians are having to flee from one place to another. In other places, they are a despised underclass, just put up with, tolerated, and violence is liable to break out against them at any time. Places like Pakistan, places like Egypt, places like Vietnam. In China, there are all sorts of restrictions against the Christian church. In India, there are increasing hate crimes against Christians from an increasingly intolerant Hinduism. And in the West, there are more and more examples of Christians being marginalized. The media want to destroy us. The media want to destroy us. They mock us constantly. They misrepresent us constantly. The intellectuals, academia, want to destroy the Christian church. It's becoming increasingly difficult for Christians to enter certain professions. It's becoming increasingly difficult for Christians to educate their children. And the church is forbidden to repay evil with evil. We are forbidden by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to resort to violence. We're weak. We're vulnerable. We're fragile, like that hunted bird. And as for the foundations, they're being destroyed. The moral foundations of our society were built on biblical foundation, and they're being destroyed. I'm not saying that most people in the past were Christians. They weren't. But even non-Christians took biblical morality for granted. There was what we call a Judeo-Christian consensus. Even if they didn't believe in Genesis literally, they believed in the principles of the early chapters of Genesis. They believed that human beings were special, that human life was sacred. They believed in the Ten Commandments that we've been hearing about on Sunday morning. They believed, people would say they believed in the Sermon on the Mount. All that was taken for granted, even though people were not, for the most part, Christians. They still claimed that morality. And many of them, of course, were hypocrites. But that is the morality that they claimed. The sanctity of life, the sanctity of truth, the sanctity of marriage. These are the foundations of our society, and they're being destroyed. The sanctity of life. Babies are no longer safe in the wombs of their mothers. 170,000 are killed every year. There are people who are determined to make assisted suicide legal. They will keep raising it in Parliament until the voting, until it goes through, until it's voted through, and then they'll be satisfied. But they won't be satisfied until it goes through, and it will go through. It's only a matter of time. And Christian doctors and Christian nurses and Christian pharmacists will be expected to assist in the killing of people. Violent killers are kept alive and released after just a few years. As for truth, well, do you know what the word of the year was in the Oxford, the new word of the year in the Oxford Dictionary last year? The new word of 2016. The new word of 2016, according to the Oxford Dictionary, was post-truth. This is a post-truth society. You might think, well, that's two words, but it's actually got a hyphen in it. This is a post-truth society. Dishonesty is rife. Look at Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful, people you can trust, have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak deception. A post-truth society. And as for the sanctity of marriage, well, you don't need me to remind you. The gay lifestyle and gay marriage has become normalized. And people who don't agree with it, people who object to it, are regarded as morally wicked people. There was a time when Christians were regarded with indifference by non-Christians. Increasingly now, Christians, evangelical Christians in particular, are regarded as being immoral by non-Christians. Divorce, easy divorce, has resulted in massive family breakdown, which is the biggest problem in our society. Damaged children, debt. Most of the people that I've come across when I've done anything with Christians against poverty have been not just people in debt, but people with broken family. I mean, the obvious thing to do, according to the Bible, if you're in debt, is for a kinsman redeemer, a relative, to come and help you out. It's not happening anymore. People are by themselves. The family has broken down. It's leading to not just to debt, but to terrible loneliness. It's even got a part to play in the housing crisis. Four or five people would, on average, live together in a house at one time. Now, increasingly, it's one person per house. And there's a housing crisis. The family breakdown is destroying our society. Everybody knows that, but members of parliament will do absolutely nothing about it. And as for the gender issue, well, this is just unbelievable. People are being encouraged not to think of themselves anymore as men or women, but they can just choose what they want to be. Gender is fluid, or can even be changed altogether. In Genesis, God creates man, male and female. He gives both of them clear roles. To the man, he gives the task of being the loving leader and the breadwinner and the provider. To the woman, he normally gives the wonderful task of bearing and nurturing children, a role which is increasingly despised in our society. Children in the Bible are a gift from the Lord, and they're meant to be brought up and taught by their parents, not by strangers. Say things like this now, and you'll be shouted down even by some Christian. The foundations of our whole society, which have been taken for granted for centuries, not only by our society, but by most other cultures and religions, are being removed, and therefore we're heading for total collapse and catastrophe. It's probably now too late to prevent this. The harvest we reap after what we've sown will be terrible, and it would be very easy for us to give up in despair and flee like a bird, or at least keep our heads well below the parapet and hope that nobody will notice us. And that's what David was being advised to do. I should say that sometimes fleeing is the right thing to do. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another one. Those were his instructions in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus himself withdrew from danger on a number of occasions. Danger in Jerusalem, he withdrew over the River Jordan. And as a child, he and his family became asylum seekers in Egypt. The Apostle Paul fled from Jerusalem to his home city of Tarsus. And seemed to spend his life fleeing, actually, from one city to another. During the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of which we will shortly, I hope, be celebrating, I'm sure we will, during the reign of Mary Tudor, Protestant leaders who faced being burnt at the stake fled to the continent, particularly to towns like Geneva. And they were right to do so. In our own day, Christians from Mosul in Iraq or Aleppo in Syria are having to flee from those cities to places of comparative safety. There's a difference between fleeing in the sense of giving up giving up, and fleeing in the sense of retreating in order to continue the fight another day, which is what the British Army did at Dunkirk. And actually, David fled. He did flee from Saul. And he did flee from Absalom. But he didn't give up. That's the point. And that was what he was being advised to do. Okay, David's response to the advice. The second half of the psalm. The first half of the psalm, reasons for pessimism. The second half of the psalm, reasons for optimism. Well, David rejects the advice of his friend. And remember, these were probably godly friends. You know, these were people with his interests at heart. But he rejects that advice. You don't always do what your friends tell you to do. Remember what Simon Peter told Jesus not to do? Don't go to Jerusalem and get crucified, Jesus. That's my advice to you as your friend. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Satan can sometimes come to us through our best friend. No, you don't listen to your friends, first of all. Don't discount what they say completely. Listen to them, yes, but listen to God before you listen to your friend. In the second half of the psalm, David comes into the presence of God. And while his friends and advisors are looking at the dangers and the difficulties, in the second part of the psalm, David looks at Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. Derek Kidner talks about the feverish scene in verses 1 to 3 is dwarfed by the Lord. This king is in residence and not in flight. The dangers and the difficulties are real. The dangers and the difficulties are great. But the dangers and the difficulties are not the ultimate reality. What is the ultimate reality? What is eternal? What or who was there before the world was made and will be there after it has gone in its present form? And the answer to that question is God. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And David says in verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Yahweh is in residence. Yahweh hasn't left. Yahweh hasn't fled. The Lord is in his holy temple. So he looks to God. And he reminds himself that God is the ultimate reality, dwarfing everything else. What is this God like? He's sovereign. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. My throne might be threatened by Absalom, by Saul, but there is no threat whatsoever to the throne of God. God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own, as we used to say. The moral foundations of our society may be collapsing and crumbling, but nothing can undermine the throne of God. Just turn back to Psalm 2, which I'm increasingly convinced as I read the Psalms, as I do a lot these days. Psalms 1 and 2 are absolutely crucial for the book of Psalms. They're the gateway to the Psalms, Psalm 1 being for an individual, Psalm 2 being for the nations. And look at what it says in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, his king, David in this case. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God is still on his throne. Why does the book of Revelation, with all its beasts and its devils and its martyrdoms and its bloodshed, why does it begin in chapter 4 with a description of God on his throne? And why is the throne mentioned 12 times in that chapter. And why is God simply described as the one seated on the throne? Because whatever happens in this world, he is the real ruler. Not Saul, not Absalom, not even David, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Caesar, not Nero, not Stalin, not Hitler, not Mao, not Trump, not Kim Jong-un. I trust you'll forgive me if I've mispronounced his name. God is the one seated on the ultimate throne. And according to Revelation chapter 5, Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, shares that throne with him. And let's not let anything that happens on this earth get this out of focus in our minds. God is still in residence, and God is still on the throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Let us humble ourselves before that throne. Let us live in the light of that throne. God is sovereign. But secondly, God is all-seeing. God is all-seeing. The fact that God is in heaven on a throne may imply that he is at a distance and that he therefore doesn't know, that he doesn't care what is happening on this earth. That he is far above the chaos of this earth. That he doesn't care, that he is not bothered, that he doesn't even see. Well, look at these verses that are coming up. Incredible verses. Part 2 of verse 4. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. God is deeply interested, deeply concerned in the conduct of human beings. The words used here by the psalmist are words that imply very careful, detailed observation. He observes the sons of men. That's all we are. Sons of men. Children of men. It implies weakness. It implies frailty. But God observes us. And one writer describes it as a discerning, penetrating gaze. When I was a boy, I had a collection of little books called The Observer's Book of Whatever. The Observer's Book of Birds, The Observer's Book of Butterflies, The Observer's Book of Flowers. The idea was that you would look carefully at a bird with the help of this book, and you would be able to distinguish between a bar-tailed godwit and a black-tailed godwit. Everybody ought to be able to do that. You would be able to distinguish between a greater spotted woodpecker and a lesser spotted woodpecker. God observes mankind. God is observing you and me. Don't you ever think, well, God is in heaven, far removed from me. God is observing you. His eyes examine you. And it's literally his eyelids. And it's the idea of screwing up the eyes. Verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous. And the word is tests, and it refers to refining metals, looking for impurities. Think of a jeweler with his eyeglass, checking the quality of that precious stone, or checking the workings of your watch. He doesn't miss a thing. He doesn't miss a thing. His eyes test you. His eyes examine you. And that problem that you're thinking of fleeing from, and that your friends are advising you to flee from, may actually be one of the tests that you need to go through. You know, God doesn't want you to have an easy life. The last thing God wants for his people, his children, is an easy life. Please do not pray for an easy life, because God is not going to answer your prayers if you're one of his children. You're not going to have an easy life. God is going to test you. He is going to examine you. He is going to rid you of every impurity. He is incredibly bothered about the sort of person you are, about your conduct, about your holiness. Nothing is more important to him than that. And he will use some of your circumstances that you find extremely unpleasant to test you, to refine you, to purify you. Think of Job. When he has refined me or tested me, I will come forth like gold. I think I've got that right, because it's only just come to me now. When God has tested me or refined me, I will come out, I will come forth like gold. Well, it's hugely challenging, isn't it? And it's hugely comforting to think that God sees us, that God is bothered about how we live. It's challenging. I mean, do you take this seriously? Do I take this seriously enough? Do you think about this much? That God is observing you constantly, scrutinizing you. And it's usually comforting as well. God is bothered about how his people are treated. God is bothered when his people are persecuted. He sees. He knows. And he will respond to their sufferings and their persecutions. So God is all-seeing, and then God is just. God is just or righteous. Look at verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. And you can translate that word justice, righteous deeds. God, the Lord, is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. He's passionate about how we live. And because he is righteous and just, he will distinguish between right and wrong. He will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. By the righteous, the psalmist doesn't mean the perfect. He means those in a right relationship with God who have a genuine desire to know him and to please him and who are growing in that knowledge of God. You know whether you're one of those righteous or not. And by the wicked, he means those who don't know God and who don't want to know him. And God knows which category you belong to. And the day will come when you will be very glad that you're in one category and not the other. And this is basically just Psalm 1, isn't it? That's why I said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are so important in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 says that the righteous, the godly, are like trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season. The ungodly are like chaff, which the wind drives away. God is going to distinguish between his people, the righteous, and the ungodly, the people who don't know him. And basically, this just builds on that. Look at it, verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous, the wicked, and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. But verse 7, upright men will see his face. The Lord will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur on the wicked. A scorching wind will be their lot. That's a reference to one of those overpowering desert winds. Oppressive desert wind. These are images of destruction and wrath. The wicked will face the wrath of God. They will not be able to stand. They will not survive. Who can survive or stand fiery cold, burning sulfur? Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are used in the New Testament by Peter in his second letter and Jude as pictures of the fires of the hell that Jesus warned us about. God's soul hates the wicked. I know you were told that God hates the sin and loves the sinner, but that's not exactly what the Bible says. Because if God hates the sin and loves the sinner, well, maybe we can expect that he will punish the sin and not the sinner. But that's not what the Bible says. God doesn't just punish sin. He punishes sinners. Just turn over to chapter 5, Psalm 5. Verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You hate all who do wrong. God doesn't just hate lies. Verse 6, he hates lying lips. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. I mean, could it be any clearer? God doesn't just hate sin. He hates sinners. If you reject the love of God, and the hatred of God makes his love the more amazing, if you reject the love of God, then you're faced with and you're left with the terrible hatred of God. Why do you imagine that you will escape? Why are you sailing along in sin as if God is not going to pour out his anger and his hatred and his judgment upon you? What about the righteous who want to know God and who trust him and who seek him and obey him? Well, he will be their refuge, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. Isn't that marvelous that you can take refuge in this God? This God who is pouring out coals, burning coals and burning sulfur on the wicked. And you can take refuge in him. The way to flee from him is to flee to him. And the psalm, I think, ends with one of the most beautiful moments in the book of Psalms. Upright men will see his face. Upright men will see the face of this righteous and just and holy God who will utterly destroy the wicked. The righteous will see his face. And that expression means they will enjoy intimate fellowship with him. They will see his face. They will enjoy intimate fellowship with him. Can you remember Numbers 6? The blessing in Numbers 6? The high priestly blessing? I shouldn't have to look it up. Why am I looking it up? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord... It's in the Old Testament, isn't it? Number. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Who is the high priest who actually brings that blessing upon his people? Jesus. It is through Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, which we'll be thinking about in a few moments, that we see the face of God. We have intimate fellowship with him. Jesus removes the anger of God and turns his anger, his frown into a smile. And Revelation ends, the Bible ends, the last chapter of the Bible, they will see his face. They will see his face and his name will be upon their foreheads. These are the only two destinies of mankind. Fiery coals, the blasting heat of God's rage and hatred, or his eternal smile, the smile of the Father, fellowship with him, where the wicked are no more. There's nothing greater than this. Nothing greater than this. Will you be one of those who enjoys it? I'll tell you how you can tell. I'll tell you how you can tell. What do you want now? Are you seeking God's face now? If not, what makes you think you'll see his face in the future? Do you love to be in his presence now? Do you love gazing on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ now? That's what you're going to do in heaven. We're going to see his glory. Do you want to see as much of it as you can now? If not, what makes you think you're going to see it then? So, there we are. Those are the only two possible destinies of mankind. And so the psalmist David gets his problems into perspective, doesn't he? Yeah, the problems are great. The difficulties are enormous. There's very little, it seems, that the righteous can do. But the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is all-seeing. He misses nothing. The Lord is just. And the Lord wants fellowship with us. He wants us to see his face. And those who remain faithful to him will see his face. So don't chicken out. Don't chicken out. Don't give up. Take refuge in the Lord. And it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. Amen.